Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, verses 1 through 10. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord, their God, they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come to that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who come upon them have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is an habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Wander away from the midst of Babylon, and go forth the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her, for there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to chapter 50 and 51 of Jeremiah. What is revealed is the indictment of God against the nation of Babylon. You might think at the very beginning that he is simply talking about the nation that existed some 2,500 years ago, but he's talking about that world system that has swallowed us in. As you go through the prophets, what you begin to realize is that God is using the prophet to be a mouthpiece. By virtue of the very name prophet, it means that he is a mouthpiece of God. And being a mouthpiece, it is the plan of God that the prophet feel the message as well as proclaim it. So in each case, you'll have different ones having to suffer different things in order to feel the depth of that particular message. For Hosea, it would have to be a harlot within his life. With Ezekiel, his wife would have to die. With Jeremiah, he must not be married and his whole family must abandon him. In every case, the prophets are feeling the heart of God and what God is going through. It's difficult for us to conceive that the God of the universe actually feels deeply about us, that as according to Ephesians 4:30, that we could actually grieve God, but we can. And so as we go to these books, in particular in the Old Testament, and we see the prophecy, we're hearing the heart of God. And I think it's important that we understand that and relate to that, because God is telling you how he feels. If God is telling you how he feels, he's opening up to you. And what a wonderful picture it is in which he is crying out to us. The big question that we come to, in particular in chapter 50 of Jeremiah, is why is God so upset at Babylon? The reason why God is upset. And he begins to divulge this information as the passage begins to unfold. What we see is that there's been a battle all along for the souls of men. It started in the garden. God's desire right from the very start was for man to see just how much he cared for him, just how much he loved him. I mean, what better way to demonstrate that by making everything good, not one thing bad? how marvelous it was to exist in this wonderful place in which God has not only created all things for man, but he has set him in the pinnacle of that creation and said, enjoy all these things. God has never been against things. He has never been against the prosperity of man. In fact, it's the one thing that he wants most of all. Great passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, tell the rich of this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to actually be rich in good deeds. Now, it's interesting that the passage doesn't say, tell the rich not to be rich. It just tells them to use the money appropriately and don't let that be the source of your trust. Unfortunately, at the very beginning, man was allured away by the thought and the idea that there was these things of the world that could bring him happiness. And he began to swallow that idea and that concept hook, line, and sinker, to the point to where the world became so full of debauchery that God would have to destroy the world and start over again. Unfortunately, that in the starting all over again, man begins to build a tower, and he builds a tower unto himself. And it is recorded in Genesis chapter 11. So at the beginning, or the re-beginning of mankind, man goes right back to his rebellion. And there is an allurement of such of this tower that's being built, not only the fact that, as Josephus makes mention, man is shaking his fist at God saying, you're not going to drown me again, but more than that, man is establishing himself as exalted. It's actually probably one of the first skyscrapers that had ever been built. And so it is man exalting himself to a higher plane. And the perception is that if I elevate myself, that I will be elevated. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth, because it's really not in self-exaltation that we find true exaltation. Scripture says that you humble yourself into the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you, but you're not going to find it in self-exaltation. In fact, the only thing you're going to find is depression up there and thin air. So as we begin by this wonderful study, we see the very beginning of man's rebellion in Babylon, and thus Babylon becomes the symbol of the world drawing people away from God. It's an interesting symbol, isn't it? It's a symbol of, as God will turn the name around, in which they initially called it Gateway to God, God will turn it around and say, no, it's the place of confusion. And he will confuse their language. It will actually have the connotation of confusion by virtue of being mixed up. And it's exactly the picture of this city of Babylon, that it mixes things up. It changes things around. It confuses things. Paul reminds us and reminds the Corinthians in particular that the gospel is pretty simple. And it is the allurement away of that, as he speaks to the Corinthians, that simplicity of devotion to Christ that begins to cause our life to be convoluted and mixed up. And as Jesus will say, it's where your anxiety comes from. We just confuse things. I mean, if in fact you would just live your life just to please God, how unconfusing would that be? And how freeing that would be. Is it possible that he would take care of us if we just sought to please him? Well, the Bible says that's true. The Bible says if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be taken care of. But there's a voice that comes in our ear that says, that's not going to work out. It's a lot more complicated than that. You need to put your trust in me. So Babylon literally becomes this allurement that draws us away. Because of that, Babylon will be referred to as a she. And the reason for that is it's a picture of a woman alluring a man. The picture is expounded upon in particular in Proverbs. And just to give you an example, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 2, in which really throughout the book of Proverbs says a father is talking to a son. He's warning him of the heartless woman that will come into his life and draw him away from those things that are truly important. It starts off in Proverbs chapter 2 that you and I should treasure the right things, obviously, the Word of God. But it then goes on and it says, and their warning is that there's an evil that will try to allure you away from the things of God. If you pick up with me in verse 16, it reads this way. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth, forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted. This particular theme is interwoven throughout the book of Proverbs, that within the book you have literally two women calling out to the young men. One woman is wisdom. And so it says in chapter 1 of Proverbs, she, wisdom, calls out in the streets and she says, come. You have another one that's the harlot and she says, come. And she stands in the street corner and she allures him. There's an interesting passage, and as you get a little bit further in Proverbs, that talks about the naive walking in the streets, and the harlot calls him out. He says, don't listen to her, son, but there's an allurement that's there. So virtually what Scripture is telling us is that all of our life there are two women that are calling us. One that is alluring us to that which is right and good and virtuous. The other that is calling us to those things that are, well, I mean, if you were to take the opposites, it would be something like, in one hand, lust is calling you. On the other hand, love is calling you. On the one hand, greed is calling you. On the other hand, grace is calling you. On one hand, what you basically have is exploitation that is calling to use you. And the other really ultimately is a selflessness. The question is, which one is attracting you? And they both are beckoning. Babylon becomes a symbol of this. And as you go through in particular and understand that, you begin to realize that it's virtually greed, discontentment, oppression. All of these things are alluring you. You'd say, well, it doesn't seem like that should be alluring. Well, it doesn't seem like it should be unless you put some sort of glitz and glamour and, you know, really nice makeup on. And if you can make it look like, well, with flashing lights. It was always interesting to me when I had an account on Sunset and Vine. And it was interesting to me to see all the glitz and the lights and everything like that. But if you actually get into the whole Hollywood area, it's just a really terrible place to be. You don't want to be there. The influence that is there. But you take it from a distance. Wow, it just looks like a city that is just offering you so much, but it offers you so little. The city of Babylon, is calling you. It's calling you to self-exaltation. It's calling you to defiance. It's calling you, and it really personifies, if you think about, all of these things. So God is against Babylon. In Jeremiah 50, he begins to convey that. And his upset, his anger towards Babylon is that they've been alluring his people away. The question that is beckoned all the way through is, what are you allured to? What is it that allures you? And if it's money and things, and this is why by the time you come to Matthew and Jesus turns and he says, look, you cannot serve two masters in Matthew 6:24. You can't do that. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word masters because this is literally the God of Baal. Baal means Lord or Master. So the city, or the god of the city of Babylon, was Baal. We pick up in Jeremiah chapter 50 as the word of the Lord comes against Babylon, concerning Babylon, and it starts this way. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I don't want to get too much into the details of the histories of this. Just to let you know, Chaldeans have not always been the ones that lived in Babylon. In fact, in the earlier days, it was the Amorites. In fact, in the days of Abraham, it was the Amorites. The reason I bring that up, of course, is that we know that Hammurabi, who was, we hear of the Code of Hammurabi, who lived at around the time of Abraham, was probably king at the time of Abraham. Guess what? He was an Amorite. And the reason why I bring that up is that the Amorites were pretty amiable people. In fact, Scripture tells us in Ezekiel that Abraham comes out of the land of the Ur, and it uses the phrase of the Chaldeans, which is a pretty interesting thing. But it wasn't Ur of the Chaldeans when Abraham was alive. It was Ur of the Chaldeans when Moses wrote the text. So he's letting us know who lives there now, or he lived there now at that particular time, but who lived there at that time with the Amorites. And Ezekiel actually tells us, as it says, that God called his people out, specifically Abraham. He says to Abraham, your father was an Amorite. It's an interesting text. But the point is that the Amorites were original, at that time of Abraham, owners of Babylon. But as time came, it wasn't really until the time of getting close to the swallowing up of little Judea that the Chaldeans became the power force in that particular region. The reason why I bring that up is because the Chaldeans were not really known for their grace and goodness, unlike the Amorites. So the fact that they come in at this particular time is God really revealing the original kind of people that settled into the Tower of Babel. He was bringing them back, and he says, okay, these are the kind of people, the Chaldeans are the kind of people. Now, the kind of people are described, if you look with me, in Habakkuk. If you'll turn there with me, you get to see a little picture. And once again, I'm not going to go too deep into the history, but he's actually given a description in Jeremiah 50. In Habakkuk chapter 1, it talks about the Chaldeans coming. And if you'll pick up in chapter 1 verse 5, he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your day. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, once again, Chaldeans were basically vagabonds up to this point, and they were a vicious tribe of people that actually lived in the marshes. So that's when living in the marshes wasn't a good thing. But it says that's why clodbreakers, actually is what Chaldeans means, clodbreaker. But for I am raising up the Chaldeans, watch how he describes them, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth. You see the text? So he's literally describing to you what kind of people. Now, when he uses the word, when he uses these words to describe him, what he is using is a word, mar, which makes reference to the fact of a bitter people. But the bitterness comes from discontentment, which is interesting. When we read the story of Ruth and we read about her mother-in-law, she says, don't call me this, call me Mara. Why? Because I'm bitter. Well, why was she bitter? Because I'm discontent with what I have. So what he's describing is a bitter people that are discontent. Where does bitterness come from? Where does anger come from? Where does anxiety and frustration come from? Well, you're discontent. You don't like what's been given to you. And God gives us things that are good for us. It's hard for us to conceive that he would give us something that would be painful, that would be good for us. But James says, he does that. He gives us painful things that are good for us. And oftentimes it's for the sake of prying our fingers off of the things of the world so that we would not love the world. But literally he describes them as a bitter and angry, a discontent people, and impetuous, kind of that fierceness, which gives a sense of that they're impatient. They've got to have what they got to have now. And that's the kind of people that they are. So when Jeremiah 50 describes that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, he is describing what kind of nature or characteristics these people had. And they were a discontent. Well, I mean, it really describes, if you think about it, it describes the city of Babylon at its very inception. It was a city full of greed. It was a city full of discontentment. It was a city full of oppression. It was a city full of self-exaltation. It was impatient. It had to have what it wanted. You know, as we've been reading in Psalm 37, wait, be patient. The Lord is doing something. Everybody wants to take care of whatever is wrong today. But that's Babylon. Babylon doesn't want to wait on the Lord. Babylon doesn't care about the lesson of character. Babylon doesn't care about getting right with God. It just cares about getting what it wants, when it wants it, now. So the word of the Lord came and spoke concerning Babylon, chapter 50. In the land of the Chaldeans through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Now, why is he declaring and proclaiming among the nations? Well, because Babylon represents the allurement of all the nations. It is the symbol of all the nations. Revelation will actually, and I quote chapter 14, verse 8 of Revelation, Babylon the great, she has made all the nations drink of her wine, of the passion of her immorality. She has allured all the nations. And if you look in Jeremiah, the nation's going to be referred to as she or her. Her images in verse 2, right? It's her images. Verse 3, I will make her the object of horror. All the way through, you see the feminine pronoun being used to describe this nation that has allured. And strangely enough, even Hezekiah, at a time in which God rescued him, was allured by the nation of Babylon in his time and courts the nation of Babylon in Isaiah 39, which is a pretty interesting text. I mean, you would think that, you know, after God just rescued Hezekiah, that Hezekiah would be serving God. He immediately begins to cater to the nation of Babylon. There's an allurement there. There's something that's drawing us away. And so he says, declare it among the nations, proclaim it among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Now, once again, the reason why he's declaring it this way is because Babylon has become a standard for the nations. In other words, everybody's tried to become like them. Self-exaltation is a part of our world. Greed is a part of our world. The things that we push towards or attain to are the very things that Babylon is all about. In other words, those are the things that have made Babylon, Babylon. Declare it among the nations. Proclaim it. Lift up the standard. Standard being, of course, a banner or something that's extremely obvious. Make it obvious to everybody. Of course, and the interesting picture is the Tower of Babel was a very obvious thing that the world could see and run to. God says, I've got another standard that I want you to run to. Run, watch this. And it's going to be the destruction of Babylon. It's kind of the picture of, was it Numbers 26, when God opens up the earth, or God begins to move in such a way that it is a complete devastation, destruction. He goes, okay, now this will be a standard for you. And his point was that there's going to be a sign that I want you to see. It's going to be very obvious. You're not going to be able to miss it, which is obviously going to be the destruction of Babylon. Proclaim it. Lift up the standard. Do not conceal it. Don't shroud this. Don't obscure this. Don't be ambiguous about it. Now, once again, one of the reasons why I love the way that he's putting this is because Babylon is known for mixing things up and confusing things. That everything about God becomes confusing when the things of this world begin to come in. You know, I mean, you can have scruples and you can have integrity until you begin to think, yeah, but how will that benefit me? Or how will that fit into my lifestyle? Once you begin to do that, then the compromise begins, and now it becomes very confusing what the right thing to do is. I oftentimes tell people, if you have a decision to make, and you're thinking, well, what's the right decision? You know, maybe it's for your family, maybe it's for, you know, your job, maybe it's for, just take your desk, clear it off, and go, what's the right thing to do? How uncomplicated is that? There's only one right thing to do, you know? But what the world does is it confuses it. So he says, don't conceal it, don't confuse it, don't obscure it like Babylon would do. Babylon has been captured. Now, here again, the picture is paralleled in which Babylon had captured the people of the world. And this is why this particular setting of Babylon coming in and capturing, obviously, Judah, capturing all the countries surrounding Judah, is that picture in which Babylon has captured the world by their allurements. So the thought is, I'm going to be better off if I go to Babylon. He goes, no, you're going to be a prisoner if you go to Babylon. The theme, one of the great themes of Jeremiah, if you turn all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 2, is that these nations have allured God's people. And the question that arises in Jeremiah chapter 2 is, how could you do this? How could you change gods? I mean, how could you? I mean, I was the one that rescued you. I'm the one that took you out of the wilderness. That's what he says in verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? I mean, do you know of a God that is rescued such as this, parts the waters, brings food down from heaven? Is there any statue that does anything like that? But nobody asked, where is the Lord? And if you look in verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't hold any water. In other words, they've rejected the one source of life that is abundant and never runs out. And on top of that, they've worked hard to make cisterns that can't hold water. God is and had blessed his people and took care of his people at no cost to them, at no labor to them. Nevertheless, the thing that they went after was that which would enslave them or capture them. The question that he poses in verse 14 is Israel a slave? Did I raise you to be a slave? Let me ask a simple question to you. Did God raise you to be a slave? No, he's freed you. Think about it. Most of us are slaves to what we do. How many times have I heard the phrase, well, I can't do anything else? What do you mean you can't do anything else? Just do what God wants you to do. Oh, I can't do that. Okay. So the passage goes on. He says, what are you doing? Verse 18. See verse 18? What are you doing? Going on the road again? It's a Willie Nelson song, I guess. You're heading down to the Nile? Is that to Egypt? Or is it this time, is it the Euphrates that you're heading to? What are you doing on the road? What are you looking for? I already gave you living water. I already said I would take care of you. Why are you going there? The point of the matter is all the way through, and of course, much of Jeremiah is God beckoning his people back. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you return to me. Turn back. And so much of what he's going to be saying in chapter 3 is though you are faithless, return. If you look in verse 7, I thought, maybe after she's done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. The faithlessness of, and in verse 10, and yet in spite of all of her treacherous, all of the treacherous things of the sister, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Faithless Israel, faithless Judah, treacherous Judah, Return, verse 22, if you look in chapter 3. Return, O faithless sons. Chapter 4, verse 1, if you'll return to me. Return with all your heart. The picture is God beckoning his people to come back home, to return back to them. If you look with me, it reads this way in Jeremiah 50. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured as they have captured others. And Bel has been put to shame. Marduk, these are the idols that they worshipped, has been shattered. Bel representing, of course, the root word Lord, and their Lord was, well, best way to describe it this way, the Arabians called Bel, which was the god of the Babylonians, called Baal Lord of Greater Fortune. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Do you know that demons actually is a derivative from distributors of fortune? It's the world promising something and you being allured by it. Their cause and their lifestyle and the things that come with greed and like hate and, you know, all kinds of horrible, divisive things in relationships, well, that can't allure you. But all they have to do is make it shiny. And they wave it in front of your face and they say, well, you can't live without us. They get you captured. So Baal, Lord of Greater Fortune, and then Marduk, which is interesting, was actually a god of sacrifice. See, the world is calling you to sacrifice for greater fortune. It's kind of that thing of being discontent, not believing that what God wants for you is best. One of the grateful things that, one of the wonderful things that God has done for us is at every stage of our life, God has not only met our needs, but what he has done for us is he's brought us into a contentment. Now, I can say, you know, clearly that initially, a lot of times I wasn't content. But God, but like Paul, I learned to be content in whatever circumstance I was in. Because you realize that it's not the things that you possess or the place that you reside that brings the fulfillment, but the people and more specifically the relationships in and with God, that is the most important thing. So that, once again, Proverbs will say, well, is it better to have just a little morsel, or is it better to be in a great feast where there's arguing and hate and all? Wouldn't you rather be where there's kindness and love, just a little morsel? Baal has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. It's an interesting word of putting it, actually seems to convey being dried up. Once again, remember, Euphrates was a part of the river, was one of the rivers of the Garden of Eden. Euphrates means place of abundance, right? Prosperity. So it's a good place to build a tower if you're calling for greater fortune. And why don't you come live over here? It's a place of great fortune. Shame has the connotation of being dried up, and God virtually is saying, you know, the river's dried up. This is not a good place to be. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For nation has come upon him or against her from the north, and it will make her, once again, an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God. He's going to be the one they seek. Now, what he's really conveying at this juncture is why he's upset at Babylon. Because Babylon has pulled you away. But there's a day I'm going to tear down Babylon, and you're going to come back home to me. The picture that is given in Psalm 126, if you look there with me, is that great picture of that day in which the children of Israel came back to their land after being in captivity with Babylon. It's one of the songs of ascent in Psalm 126. It reads this way, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those who sow tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Those who go to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a great picture, isn't it? It is literally this verse that he records in chapter 50 and verse 4. My people are going to come back someday, and they're going to say, I want to be with you, the one who created me. They will ask in verse 5, they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. What had they done? They had turned their faces away from God. It's a picture of another woman alluring you and turning away from the one that loves you. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction, and they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be broken. When it talks about, in verse 2, the images of Marduk, it uses a phrase, or it uses a word, galal, which makes reference to the fact that they actually made the idols in such a way that you could roll them. The reason why they would do that is they were too heavy to carry. So you would have to roll the idols. God gives a picture that these are heavy things that you build, that you create in your life, and the only thing it does is it brings burdens to you, and heartache, and pain, and sorrow. He says, why don't you, we read it not too long ago in Psalm 37, why don't you roll your ways to me? Now, the reason why he uses that particular word is that there are idols that we have. And he says, why don't you roll those things away that are causing all of the pain and heartache to you? Why don't you just roll those to me? And I'll come to you and help you. There's a great picture in Deuteronomy. We won't have you turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31, God says, I was the one that carried you. That's an interesting difference, isn't it? You carried your idols and sweat and toil and all these things, but I carried you. Big difference, isn't it? It's the loving kindness of God. In those days, they'll come. In verse 6, he begins to make reference to the fact that the shepherds of his people had drawn them away. My people have become like lost sheep. Verse 6, their shepherds have led them astray. It's one of the things that's so difficult in churches today. It has permeated the churches in which the church has tried to become so much like the world that we've deceived our people. We've made them think that really the world is what it's all about. And so we've mixed all of these truths in with that wonderful truth that Jesus alone saves. And by mixing it together, what have we done? Well, really, the only thing we've done is bring confusion. And now the sheep doesn't know where to go. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside to the mountains. What is he talking about? Mountains of exaltation. What does that mean? Well, that's a man trying to exalt himself. See? And so much that's going on now is, how can I exalt myself? How can I do this? How can I become somebody? And it's one of the things that brings discontentment. It's one of the reasons why people move and leave and go other places, because they're going to become somebody by virtue of exalting themselves, right? If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 51, if you look verse 25, it reads this way, behold, I am against you, O destroying what? Mountain. See the passage? What it's saying is that this mountain has allured people, because what the world is saying is, here's a place of exaltation. Here's a place that you can really shine. Here's a place that people will look at you and point to you. I mean, we even have shows called American Idol. We're not even ashamed of quoting that. But the emphasis is that we're going to make you great. We're going to make you wonderful. Well, that's why everybody wants to go to that mountain. Yeah. They've come and they've turned aside to the mountains in verse 6. They have gone along from mountain to hill. It doesn't matter anything higher than the valley. They have forgotten their resting place. They have forgotten, actually the text it reads, they've forgotten their fold. They've forgotten the place where God brought them. You know, you go up to the mountain, it's a dangerous place. It's a vulnerable place. The higher you go, the less food there is. The higher you go, the more precarious it is. The more you're at the beckoning call of the wild, and the evil forces that are there prey upon you. You're not safe. Shepherds will not take the sheep way up high to the mountains because the sheep are not safe. And it's not the green pastures that God has for us. There's something up there that goes, you know, you see people climbing up the mountains wearing oxygen masks. Why do you do this? Because it's there, you know. But it isn't greater up there. It isn't better up there. It isn't more glorious up there. It's just that I'm exalting myself by being there. See. So he says, they have gone along from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them. Of course, obviously, they become vulnerable as sheep up in the mountain. And their adversaries have said, it's not our fault. We're not guilty. Inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who's the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. God says, I know what you're doing. I know what you've been doing. You've been taking advantage of my people. Oh, I didn't do anything. He came. He saw something shiny and he came. Not my fault. God says, I know who you are. You know, it's the kindness of God that he knows the vulnerable. He knows the weak. He knows the naive. And he knows why they run where they run. But he also knows the one that's doing the alluring. He says, no, I know it's you. And as much as you have sinned against the Lord, who's the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of the Father. Wander away, get away. He's telling his family. It's basically the text in Revelation 18. Get away from Babylon. Go forth from the land of the Chaldeans, the people that are greedy and discontent. God is pulling us away from these things because they're destructive things that come in. Be as male goats at the head of the flock. Be a leader for once, is basically what he's saying. You know, quit following these places and these things. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. They will draw up their battle lines against her, for there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like the expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. And Chaldee will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. You know, when you go through Scripture, you're going to see Babylon mentioned at the end of 2 Kings. You're going to see it mentioned in 2 Chronicles. Daniel, of course, obviously in the midst of Babylon. Habakkuk at the very beginning of the nation coming in. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Babylon is the enemy. Go all the way back to Genesis. That's the alluring force. If you look with me in Revelation in chapter 17, the final picture is given, and we've covered some of chapter 18 in the past. But if you look at the very beginning of the inception of this picture, he actually calls Babylon the great harlot. Now, I know a lot of people have mistranslated this particular text and have called the harlot many things, which is false religion, some Catholic church, which is not true. But if you look at the passage, it tells you in the text what the great harlot is. It reads this way in chapter 17. One of the seven angels that had seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot, watch the phrase, who sits on what? Many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality of those who dwell on the earth, made drunk with wine of immorality. And she carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness. And you see the woman in verse 4, clothed in what? Purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations, saying, you know, drink with me. And upon her forehead was written a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, the question is, who is this woman? It says that's upon the waters. Well, it says in verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And it ends in verse 18, and the woman who you saw is, it's actually telling you who it is. Verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Of course, the destruction of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Babylon has permeated, and this is why Revelation is written the way that it is. It's because it's virtually telling the church, get out. Get away from Babylon. Now, once again, we know that we're in the world. We understand that. But don't think like the world. How does the world think? Greedy, discontent, anxious. These are all signs that you're in Babylon. Get out from among her. Don't hold on to the things of this world. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. It's a love affair. You're loving the wrong person. James will tell us in James 4, you adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're loving the wrong person. Come to me. So by the time you come to the end of Revelation, well, obviously in 17 and 18, you have the harlot that's calling you, come to me. And at the end of Revelation, you have the church and the bride say, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. And the bride says, come. In fact, we as a church should be beckoning people to come, as well as saying, come, Lord Jesus. We're the inviters of good. We're the woman that beckons righteousness. And we are beckoning people to love the right things. Jesus will say this, and we'll close with this wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 11. We know that, strangely enough, there's nothing really glitzy involved in the true church. Just kind of want to let you guys know that. It's one of the reasons why your pastor's not very glitzy. But there's nothing about the church that should be alluring you from the external. If the church is alluring you from the external, they're using the wrong things. The one thing that we do better than anybody else in the whole world is we are true. So we display genuineness and sincerity in the truth of Christ. We follow the way, the truth, the life. But there was nothing about Christ. Read Isaiah 53. There was nothing about Christ that was alluring externally. He has no stately majesty that we should even look to him. In fact, the very thing about Christ is that he was repulsive to the world, especially on the cross. So there's nothing and should not be anything about the church physically, externally, that should draw people in. What should draw people in? Well, it's the heart. And Matthew chapter 11, you know, it's interesting if you look in it starts with verse 25, Jesus turns to his father and he goes, wow, I'm really glad you gave me these guys from, you know, these fishermen, these just average Joes. I mean, there's nothing glitzy about a fisherman, right? In fact, they probably don't really smell well. But here he goes, you gave me these kids, didn't you? You gave me babes. You didn't give me learned men. You didn't give me, but it's that, well, as Paul would say, that no man should boast, right? If you go on a little further, yes, Father, it was well-pleasing, verse 26, in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal. Now, I want to just stop here a second. What causes a person to really come to God? It's not me. Now, I should be living Christ, and they should see Christ in me. But there's a power that works that can't be cajoled and can't be manipulated and can't be allured by, ooh, shiny things. The thing that draws a heart to Christ is the genuine seeking of truth. And it's the difficulties of life. It's living in the captivity of Babylon that should wear us out. It should beat us up. And there should be something in the world that says, don't you just want to go home? And you should say, yes, I just want to go home. And God says, come. Because if you look in the passage, he says, come, verse 28. Isn't that come? Is that the word you read? Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, come into the sheepfold. Get out of the mountains. Get out of the mountaintop. Quit thinking that you're going to be all that and impress everybody and accomplish great things. The world is lying to you so that they can enslave you. It's the only thing that they're doing. Come out from among them. Come to me. I'm going to give you rest. Take those loads. You know those loads? You know most of those loads are on your back? Those are idols. That's why they're so heavy. I don't know why, you know, I mean, some of you may be rolling them, but still, it's a lot of effort. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I like the way that that's put, because he's really conveying, if you'll do what I tell you to do, it's not even going to be like work. You're going to enjoy it. And everybody needs to feel fulfilled that they accomplish something. But Christ says, that which I'm going to have you accomplish is just going to bring joy to your life, and you're going to have fulfillment in your life. I mean, the message of the gospel is that Christ has come to set you free. And I know I said last text, but I'm just going to parallel this passage with Isaiah 5. And you ought to, too. Just write Isaiah 5 right next to it. Because that wonderful picture of Christ saying, come to me, I'm going to give you rest, I'm going to lift that load. Watch the opposite of this in the world. Isaiah 5, verse 18. Woe to those, watch the phrase here, very interesting phrase. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart of ropes. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, your sins, your pursuits, you're laboring over. You want to know why you're having angst attacks? You want to know why you're having trouble with heart problems? You want to know what the issue is? It's the stuff that you're dragging. Let go of it. All that work that you're trying to fight, I got to save this. Don't save it. Let it go. But it's going to kill you. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of tombstones. Well, I really pulled a pretty heavy weight that one. Good for you. It's not next to your tombstone, though. It hasn't followed you. And Scripture is reminding us over and over again that these things that we go after and these things that beckon us are really things that are just calling us away from God. I can tell you this, that if you're walking with God, you'll have peace. If you're walking with God, you'll have rest. If you're walking with God, you'll have contentment. If you're walking with God, there'll be joy. And if there's none of those things, then you're in Babylon. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to come out from among them and be separate. We live in this world. We understand that. And we know that you've given us things to enjoy, as you tell us in your words, but not to rule us, and for us not to love. For it's the giver that we love, not the gift. And you are the source of all good and perfect things. You know exactly what's best for us and what we need and what we don't. Father, when we become discontent, we go after things that we were never meant to go after and find sorrows that we were never meant to share. You and your simplicity are calling us. Come out from the world of confusion. Come to me. I know you're weary. I know you're tired. I know you're heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And with simplicity of heart, all you have to say in this moment, as you and I are talking to God, is, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But I know this, I'm not going to be worried about anything anymore. I know this, that I will believe that you'll take care of me if I just please you. I believe that. And if you'll begin to walk in that faith, you'll watch God supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. The things and the way that He'll supply is just going to be as fantastic as what He does. How wonderful it is to walk in faith. How much better it is to live in faith. You pray a sunny place.